Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. And Lord willing, this is going to be a historic day because we're going to cover 18 verses. Now, you know, one of the things I've often wondered is where exactly did the idea come from that a pastor could only preach 30 minutes to an hour? I mean, I don't know exactly where that originated from, but I like the Apostle Paul who would preach for 3 and 4 hours in the evening and, you know, people would fall out of the window sill and die, and then he would resurrect the person and go back to preaching. I like that. But Lord willing, we'll get through this morning. It's a narrative passage, and it covers a great deal. But at the same time, it's very important. We're actually looking at the conclusion of the encounter with Jesus with the woman at the well and what happens as a result of her own conversion. It's a wonderful, wonderful testimony and a wonderful example of how God saves and how God is working to be the Savior of the world. John chapter 4, verse 25, and I'll begin reading there, and we'll read down through verse 42 this morning. The Word of God says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' And at this point, the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek,' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.' And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word which the woman had testified, 'He told me all things I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" As we come to the climax and the conclusion of the encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well, we note the statement at the end of verse 42, which says, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the whole point of the text. This is the whole point of the story that Jesus has here with the encounter with the woman at the well, to show us that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And the conclusion of the Samaritan people there is exactly right. This is also the proclamation and the declaration of the writer of this book, the Apostle John. He many times makes the statement that Jesus is the Savior of the world. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 29, if you recall, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." 1 John 1:14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." Then we know the familiar verse in 1 John 2 and verse 2, which says, "And he himself," referring to Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world." In John 12:47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, whenever you read these verses and you read what it says in the Gospel of John, you hear over and over again that Jesus came to save the world, that Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The term world is not to be taken very lightly. In fact, to understand it biblically, we need to make sure that we accurately and properly understand what Scripture says when it uses the term world. We often, when we look at the Scripture, and we have all been guilty of this at times, we've taken our own personalized, westernized view of things, and we have applied it to words or situations in the Scripture. Or perhaps we've even been guilty of taking our own theology or our preconceived ideas of theology, and we have applied them to biblical text, and we have made the Scripture say things that perhaps maybe it was never intended to say anyway. That is a temptation that all of us fall into. And one of the things we have to be careful of is that we properly apply what we call the science of hermeneutics, or how to interpret Scripture, and we apply that even to the Gospel of John when we talk about the topic of Jesus being the Savior of the world. You say, well, why are you talking about this so intently, Pastor? Well, the reason is simply this. There are some who have taken the phrase, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and they have applied it to what is called universalism. That Jesus is the Savior of the world in the sense that everyone will eventually be saved. And that Jesus is the Savior of all men in the sense that he will eventually save every single person. But we know from Scripture that that is not true. In fact, we know that the Bible teaches us there will be many people who will end up in eternal punishment, and there will be few who will end up with eternal life. Whenever you just kind of take a brief look at what's online as far as websites are concerned, you will find that there's a large majority of people out there who are pushing this whole topic of universalism, that people are all ultimately going to be saved and that there will be no eternal hell. I've shared with you before about Rob Bell's book on Love Wins, and in his own book and in his own words, he teaches that there will be a second chance for people who have died to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That is another attempt to teach or to preach universalism. And then you have the Catholic view of purgatory, which was another attempt at universalism, which would say that someone can die and they can pay for their sins for some time, or they can have someone either pay their way out or pay for them and get them out and give them a second opportunity for eternal life. The Mormons, you may not know this, but the Mormons actually practice universalism by the way they conduct their baptism for the dead. They have the largest and probably most concise genealogy of the human race. And the reason why they do that is this: they are desirous to baptize for dead people so that they can get the dead people to be part of the Mormon church, or what they believe to be eternal life. My thought is with this, I mean, if you really believe that, then why send your two missionaries out all over the place? Why not just let them die and then baptize for them? What's the point, right? But they teach in that way, in their own practice, a universalistic view that eventually everyone will come to know eternal life through their own misrepresentation of Scripture, no doubt. Now, to understand what the Bible says when it says in this text specifically that Jesus is the Savior of the world, we need to look at a few things. And those things are, hermeneutically, they're called linguistics or context or culture, historical culture, and theology. In other words, any word, any phrase, any narrative passage in the Bible, to understand it biblically, you have to look at it linguistically, you have to look at it contextually, you have to look at it culturally, historically, and theologically. All of those things help you to understand what the Bible says. A lot of times what's going on in churches today, and pastors have been guilty of this, they take a passage and they try their best to bring it into the contemporary time so that you can understand it in the context of our contemporary culture. But that should not be the goal of anyone who's a good expositor of the Word, because someone who properly teaches the Scripture, their goal is to take the people who are there in their church back to the time that Jesus was, so that you could understand what was going on in that context, and then, and only then, can you properly apply what the Bible says, or you can misrepresent what Scripture says. So when you see the word world, like it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or you see it as indicated in chapter 4 and verse 42, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, what exactly do we mean by that? What is John saying by that? What is he teaching whenever he says that? So, first of all, considering the word world just for a moment, whenever you look at it in Scripture, and you consider it linguistically and contextually, first of all, the linguistics of it is simply this. The Greek word for world is the word cosmos. We get the word cosmetics from it. And the reason why is the word cosmos means to set something in order. That's what the word means, simply defined. Cosmetics means to give order to something that is otherwise chaotic. All right? I'm just giving you what linguistics tell us. All right, so whenever we think about cosmos, it's just simply a word, order. You don't get a whole lot of information from the word cosmos and looking at the word world as it is translated in Scripture to understand exactly how John intended it to mean. Now, when you look at the rest of Scripture, which is one of the principles of hermeneutics, whenever you look at the rest of Scripture and you see how the word cosmos is used or the word world is used, you'll find that there are seven basic understandings of the word world. Some of them are obvious, like, for instance, the first one would be this: the world means the universe and all that is created by God. Like it says in Acts 17:24, God had made the world and all things therein, the heaven and the earth. It's talking about the physical universe. Another way the word world is used, or cosmos, is it refers to the earth specifically. Like in John 13:1, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he would depart from the world, that meant the earth. He was physically going to leave the earth. It says in Ephesians 1:4, according to this, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, which means, again, the physical earth, when God created the heavens and the earth. Another way in which the word world is used is in the sense of the world system. Like it says in John 12:31, now judgment of the world is now that the prince of the world will be cast out. And he's talking about the evil system that the devil basically is in charge of in this world. A fourth way in which the word world is used is to refer to the whole human race, individually and specifically. In John 3:19, it says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's talking about all the world individually, all the people individually, and every single person in the world may become guilty before God. And then a fifth way in which the word world is used is a reference to humanity minus the believers. For instance, it says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's a reference to the unbelieving, Christ-hating world. A sixth way in which the word world is used is of Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. It says in Romans 11:12, now if the fall of them, referring to Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, referring to Israel, is the riches of the Gentiles. So it's simply saying there's a distinguishing use of the word world here to say you've got the Jews, and then the world represents the Gentiles. A seventh and last way in which the world is used is of believers only. And this is found in a number of verses. For instance, just a couple to show you is 2 Corinthians 5:19. You know it well. It says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, if you take that simply, it's simply saying that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction of God's demand for the law in salvation, and he is not imputing their sins to themselves, but Jesus took their sins to save them. And the word world has to be exclusively referring to believers there, because Jesus did not, listen to this carefully, he did not take the sins and impute all of the sins of every single person to himself, or hence you would end up with a universal salvation. Everyone would be saved then. So it's limiting the word world there in that sense. In John 6:33 it says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus doesn't give life to everybody. He only gives life to those that believe and trust in Christ. So the word world becomes restricted in that sense. So what you get is this, whenever you go through all of that, and I hope you stayed with me, is that the word world is a little bit bigger than what we often think of. And sometimes it's a little smaller than what we think when we use the word world. And whenever we come to the text that we have here before us, we begin to see that the word world has a different meaning within its particular context, right? Linguistically it has a meaning, contextually it has a meaning, because it's the same word all the way through. No matter what text you choose that I shared with you already, It's the same Greek word, but it's understood within its context. It's either enlarged or it's made smaller based upon the context. But then you've got an understanding of the world culturally. For instance, in Israel, whenever they thought of the world, they didn't think of it like you and I. We may think of all the world and all the nations of the world. We're going to go to Italy and Spain, and we're going to go to South Africa, and we're going to enjoy the world. To them, the world was everything except Israel. In other words, the world represented the pagans out there, the Gentile world. So whenever they said the word world, they understood it in the context of their culture that God had chosen specifically Israel, and God's blessing was on Israel, and that the rest of the world were pagans, not deserving of the blessing of God, and not deserving of His love. In fact, you can find that in the laws that are written that were made up by the Jewish culture, whenever they show clearly in their own laws how they regarded the world outside of Israel, specifically the Gentile world that's not Jew. A few of those laws indicate this, like for instance, it says, if a Gentile hits a Jew, the Gentile must be killed. A Gentile who strikes a Jew deserves death. Striking a Jew is in God's eyes an assault on the divine presence. Another law says all the blessings which Gentiles enjoy come to them only because of God's regard for Israel. And a Jew need not pay a Gentile wages whenever he worked for him. Another law said, if an ox of an Israelite gores an ox of a Canaanite, a non-Jew, there's no liability. But if an ox of a Canaanite gores an ox of an Israelite, the payment is to be due in full. You get a little prejudice here going on, right? A little lean in the wrong direction. Another law said the deeds of an Israelite is righteous, but the Gentiles are capable only of sin. God is displeased with Jews who show hospitality to Gentiles. It is forbidden to teach Gentiles law. The Gentiles are outside the protection of the law. And one other law says the non-Jew is not considered a neighbor. So you get an idea of what that means, right? When they think about a Gentile, they're not thinking about your buddy down the road. And by the way, this was also the understanding of the Samaritans. They were Gentile, in their eyes, Gentile pagans. They were half-breeds, intermarried with pagans, and so they said they wrote them off. I mean, they were part of the world. So we see this culturally just by looking at the laws that the Jewish nation had come up with and their own understanding of who the Gentiles were and who the world was. But you go back historically and you see this same kind of mindset even in the prophets. For instance, Jonah. If you could turn back to the little book of Jonah. And most of you, I'm sure, know the story of Jonah, right? But Jonah was a prophet of God, and God had decided that he was going to send Jonah to this pagan city, this city full of idolaters and Gentiles. Or you could say it like this, that God was going to send Jonah into the world, to this city of the world, to preach the gospel so that the people of Nineveh could come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But you'll note through the story, as we read just a few portions of it, is that Jonah was not exactly compliant at all. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. But, it says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's not exactly obedient. In other words, God said, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Those people are wicked and they need to repent. Share with them the good news so that they can repent. Jonah says, no, Lord, not going to do that. I'm leaving and I'm going to Tarshish. And of course, you know the rest of the story in verse 17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, which had to be a largemouth bass, I'm sure. And chapter 2, verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish after Jonah had been in the fish for 3 days and three nights, right? God was changing Jonah's mind by putting him in the belly of the fish. Then, of course, as a result of Jonah's repentance, God caused the fish to vomit Jonah out. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, a very large place. And Jonah began to enter that city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." God's going to judge you, he says. So the people of Nineveh, listen to this, believed God. They believed. They proclaimed a fast, it says in verse 5. And they put on sackcloth, which is an indication of repentance and sorrow and confession over their sin. Even from the greatest to the least, the whole city repents. Because God sends Jonah there to preach the word of God to them, and they repent. So verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, and he turned that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Isn't that wonderful? You think, great. You know, millions of Gentiles are saved. It's a wonderful day. A revival occurred in Nineveh. But then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." He's like, "Oh, man. Those people should be in hell. I mean, why should these Gentile pagan idolaters be saved?" Because Jonah had the same understanding that eventually came into Jerusalem in the time of Christ, that anybody outside of Israel were considered pagan idolaters, unworthy of the love of God, and not deserving of God's grace whatsoever. In chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, was not this what I said would happen when I was still in my own country? I knew you were going to do this. I knew this.' He says, 'Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God. You're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please kill me.'" That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, seriously. I mean, here's an opportunity for someone to come to Christ, and Jonah would rather die than see them come to Christ and to be saved. That's why, by the way, whenever you go to the New Testament, you see language like this. It says in chapter 1 and verse 16 of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then also for the Greek." It says in Romans 3:29, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, the Gentiles also. Romans 9:24, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, Jew or Greek, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The point that is being made over and over in the Bible is God is not the Savior of Israel only, but he's the Savior of the world. That he saves Gentiles, he saves pagans, he saves those who are idolaters and have no desire for God whatsoever. So you see, the word "world" is to be understood linguistically. It is to be understood within its context. It is to be understood in its culture, because the culture of Israel and the culture of the Jews was simply this: Israel alone are the people of God. The Gentiles are not. They're the world. But then theologically, you have to consider it. Look at a verse with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 10, we'll just read verse 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says, Paul writing to Timothy says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," listen to this, "who is the Savior of all men." But then it says, "especially those who believe." That's interesting, isn't it? Now, those of you who have a theological mind, your mind's just spinning right now, 100 miles an hour. You're thinking, how does all this fit, right? I thought you were a Calvinist. Well, I am. But I understand exactly what Paul means by that. Paul's in a culture that says that the only people that are savable or loved of God The Jewish culture is that Israel's it. Paul, writing to Timothy, who no doubt is ministering to Gentiles and Jews, says this: Jesus is the Savior of all men, the word anthropos, all mankind in general, but he's especially the Savior of those that believe. Now, what does he mean? Simply this. He simply means that Jesus is the only Savior that there is, okay? There's no other Savior out there. You're not going to go to Buddha or Muhammad or any other person or any other deity, because there is no deity outside of Christ. He's simply saying that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for any man whatsoever. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe, because the atonement of Christ and the work of salvation and the work of redemption is applied to the ones who believe. You see that? That's what he's talking about. This is illustrated again in Hebrews chapter 10 in a different way. It says this in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And all he's saying there to the Hebrews is this: if you, as an unbelieving Jew, walk away from Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior out there, then you walk away from the only means by which you can be saved. The writer of Hebrews is acknowledging exactly what the Apostle Paul was acknowledging to Timothy, is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of all men in the sense that he is the only Savior. There's no other Savior out there. It does not mean, just so I can be very clear, it does not mean whenever it says Jesus is the Savior of the world that he has paid for every single person in the world and that all people have their sins forgiven. It does mean, however, that there is an atonement made that is a real atonement that is eventually applied to those that are God's elect or the believing people. That's what he means by that. So whenever we come to the text here in the Gospel of John chapter 4, what we have is a tremendous example of Jesus reaching beyond the Israelites, beyond Nicodemus, beyond the Jews, and now the love of God and the grace of God is being extended to the world. It's being extended to the Samaritans. It's being extended eventually, as we note in the book of Acts, to the Gentile world, to the rest of the world. And even as the Great Commission was given in Matthew chapter 28, you know what Jesus told his disciples, right? You're to go into all the what? The world and preach the gospel. You're to go to Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, and then the rest or the other parts of the world. So, anyway, the point that is being made is that God's gospel, the Christ that we love, that is our Savior, is the Savior, not just of Israel, but the Savior of Gentiles, which happens to be, unless I don't know, maybe there's a Jew in here somewhere, but most of us are Gentiles, right? You were pagans. You were idolaters. You didn't have the right God. But God saved you. He plucked you out of the human race and he saved you. Now, as we go to the text, because if we don't get there, we'll never get done. But I wanted to lay that out because I know whenever people read this in the Gospel of John, you know, sometimes they get a misunderstanding of the word world. But John simply means the world is anyone outside or any groups of people outside of Israel. They're the pagans. They're the Gentiles. Jesus is the only Savior to the lost and dying world of the Gentiles. Now, there's a number of things we're going to look at as we move quickly through this text, because it's pretty simple and pretty straightforward. We're going to see the person, the providence, the passion, the prophecy, and the proclamation. All piece for you to remember, so next week I won't have to repeat it, all right? First of all, consider with me the person. And what we mean by this is Jesus' claim to be the Savior of the world is provided clearly here by his statement of what he says he is, or who he says he is. Look at verse 25. It says, "The woman said to him," and this is at the conclusion, by the way, of his whole discourse on what worship is, which we spent a great deal of time on. I will not go back over that. But in verse 25 it says, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, the Samaritan woman had a very limited understanding of who the Messiah would be, because you understand the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So they would have understood what the Messiah was about from Genesis to, you know, Deuteronomy, and so that was it. And that's all they knew. So what little bit of prophetic literature in there about the Messiah would have really been all they may have known. Now, there could have been no doubt some things that were passed along and shared with other Samaritans from the Jews, but they did not accept the major prophets. They did not accept the minor prophets. They did not accept the Psalms and the Proverbs. So they were excluded from all of that prophetic literature in the Old Testament that taught about the coming of Messiah. But she knew enough to know that there was a Redeemer coming. There was an Anointed One coming. There was a Messiah coming. And whenever he comes, she knew enough to say that whenever he shows up, he's going to tell us everything that we need to know. Now, what I love is what is stated in the text here in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The literal rendering of that text in the Greek is, Jesus said to her, "I am," underlined, capitalized, and put in bold, "the one who is speaking to you." The word that he uses, "I am," is that Greek word that we find, or two Greek words that we find throughout the Gospel of John. It is the word ego eimi. Ego is a Greek word that means I, the personal pronoun I. And then the word eimi means I am. That's the way John chose to write down the Old Testament name of God. Whenever you go back to Exodus chapter 3 in the Septuagint, and you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in Exodus 3, where God tells Moses who he is, and God says to Moses, "I am that I am," you have ego eimi, ego eimi. That's exactly what it's saying. Jesus says this, emphatically says this, "I'm the Messiah. I'm God." Now, of course, you already know that she had some response to this declaration, because whenever Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband," and then she says, you know, "Oh goodness, I'm in trouble now," right? Because now he sees into her heart, sees all of her life, sees all of her sin, and her next response is in John 4, "I perceive that you are a" what? "Prophet." And she was right on target. He was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was God. He was God in the flesh. So we see clearly that the person declared here is the Savior of the world. But another way in which the Savior of the world is declared here is through the word providence. And I love this because I see this through the whole text here. Look at verse 27. It says, "at this point," or "and at this point." That is a very precise Greek construction that means exactly at this time. Now, if you read the Gospels, you'll find, particularly in the Gospel of John, that this is repeated over and over again when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then finally, when the hour had come, he says, "My hour has come." In other words, everything is on a precise timetable with God. And it's not just the life of our Lord that's that way. It's everything is that way. And the reason why that is the case is because God is a God who is a God of providence. And what I mean by that is God is in control of everything. For instance, just a couple of things that are clearly taught, and I could go back to our London Baptist Confession of Faith, which says like this, the whole topic of providence is that God is a good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That just simply means that God's in control of everything, and he doesn't despise means, which is you making choices and things going on, but if he chooses to work without it, he can. He can overrule it and do whatever he wants to, because after all, he's God, he can do what he wants to, right? But James Montgomery Boyce, who's with the Lord now, said this, and he makes the whole topic of providence a little easier to understand. He says, "Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to his immutable counsel of his own will." And I have to share with you, it's like a director of an orchestra. I mean, God's literally just orchestrating all of these events. You think about the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. So much tremendous depth and truth here about that. Whenever Jesus goes to the well, the woman did not go to the well to meet Jesus. Jesus went to the well to meet the woman. She had no clue what was going on. But for them to arrive exactly at the same time at the well meant that thousands of little small decisions and choices that were made the day of and the days before and the weeks before had to be orchestrated by God to bring all of that to take place at the well when Jesus met the woman there. Now that means for all of us that everything that's going on in our lives is not something that God has abandoned, but God is in control of. All of the individual, what we could consider free choices of man or the act of the volition of man, are under the governance of God. That's providence. It's a wonderful thing to think about that all the encounter that Jesus had with the woman was not by chance. Now, I love that. Can you think of, could you imagine just for a moment that everything depended on chance for you? That everything was up for grabs? Or to go even further and even worse, to believe, as some do, that the devil's in charge of it all. Oh no, by no means whatsoever. There's no way. So whenever we think about providence, God is literally orchestrating all of the events with the woman and the encounter with the woman and the words that are shared with the woman and even the time that she goes back, as we'll see in a few moments, to share her testimony with the people in the city of Sychar as they come back to hear the words of Christ. And I want to add one other little application to this. I don't believe there is such thing as a chance encounter or a chance meeting of anybody. In other words, whenever you talk to someone, you meet someone, I believe, based upon what I read in Scripture and the whole topic of providence, that God meant that. Like what R.C. Sproul said, and I believe he's right on this, there is no such thing as one rogue molecule in the universe. There is no such thing as something just independently flying off in its own direction without the governance of God. So every encounter that you have had and every opportunity that you have had to meet someone is an opportunity for you to do as the Samaritan woman did later on, to share with them Jesus Christ and the claims of the Messiah so that they can hear the gospel. Now in verse 28, just to move a little further in the text now, it says that the woman left her water pot. She got so excited about what had happened with her encounter with the Lord, and that she had literally just believed what he said and no doubt clearly had been forgiven of her sin, that she took off and she left what she came for. Now you read commentaries on this and there's a whole lot of speculation as to why she left the water pot. By the way, this is the same water pot, the same word that is used for the water pot over in John chapter 2 that doesn't refer to a little small cup. It was a large vessel that they carried full of water. But she's so wound up on this that she goes back to the city and forgets her water pot there. And I don't think there needs to be a whole lot of speculation as to why or whatever. I just simply read it as it is that she left her water pot. That's what it means. She left it. But I believe we can kind of assume that because of the excitement of meeting the Messiah, I mean, could you imagine standing there with Jesus after he's told you everything you've ever done, and then he says, "I am," emphatically, and you understand what he's saying. You're not ambiguous about it all. You know that he's declaring himself to be the Messiah, so you're literally standing in the presence of God. And you know that that same God to whom you have to do now could have consumed you with his wrath, but he has had grace on you and has saved you and has forgiven you. So the only thing you can do is just with full of emotion and joy, you run back to the city and you do as many do in the New Testament. They tell the people there what God has done for them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And by the way, I believe that's proof of conversion. Because one of the things I've noticed in people who come to Christ and are genuinely converted, one of the first things they want to do is go to their loved ones and the people that they know and tell them about it. They want to tell them about it. There's no hushing up, being quiet about it. They want to talk about it. I know that whenever I came to Christ genuinely after high school, and I believed I was saved, one of the first things I did was talk to my mom and my dad about it. Now, they weren't Christians at that time, but God used that eventually in their life to bring them to Jesus Christ. I mean, I was excited about it. I mean, after all, I had experienced what it means to be saved, and I had experienced what it means to be forgiven of my sin, and the guilt that I had as a result of my sin, and my false conversion that I had believed for years was gone, and I was set free, and the first thing I wanted to do was tell someone about it. And that's what happens with the woman. She's fired up about it. She's going to leave her water pot. Forget the water. I've got the real water now. I've got the living water. So she says in verse 29, she says, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did." She says, "Could this not be the Christ?" The actual rendering of that is like this: "This couldn't be the Messiah, could it?" And the idea is that she comes back as a woman, and women in those days did not publicly talk to men unless you were a kind of woman that she was. And she was a person who was free in her lifestyle to sin. As we know, she had already had five men in her lives, and the one that she was living with was not her husband. So she was living an immoral life, so she talked to men publicly, if you understand what I mean by that. So she comes back, but in that context, usually women did not offer teaching to men. That's just the way it was. And in those days, whenever she came back, she says, listen, she's not emphatically saying it. She's not absolutely saying it. She's phrasing it and framing it in such a way that it says, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? She's asking them to go check it out yourself. Go see who this is. And of course, you know what happens. In verse 30, it says, then they went out of the city and came to him. So as a result of the woman's testimony, and her acclamation, or rather her proclamation, that Jesus Christ is the one who told her everything that she had done, they go out. Now, her reputation was already known in the city. There was no doubt about that. I mean, in those days, you couldn't be married or have some relationship with five men and be with the sixth one and it not be known. Word got around. So it wasn't. There was something going on there whenever she said that this man has told me everything I've done, and I don't even know who this guy is. No doubt he's a Jew, but he knows everything about me. She must have went into deeper detail about her life, because otherwise they would say, well, everybody knows that. I mean, everybody knows who you are and what you do. But she must have went deeper with it, because they got fired up about what was said, and they took off to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, this adds another little application to us. We talked about providence earlier, how God orchestrates and how God uses and how God governs. But also, I want you to understand this very important point. In providence and in the whole theological topic of sovereignty, God uses means to accomplish his end. Or God uses people to accomplish the spreading of the gospel. Now, we know biblically and we understand from God's power, he could have simply just come out of heaven and zapped her right on the spot, changed her, regenerated her, and beamed her to heaven. He could have, couldn't he? Easily. He could have done that with all of us. But he's chosen in his own perfect plan, in his own sovereign wisdom, to use you and to use me and to use our words and to use our plans and to use our desires and our ambitions and the places that we work and the places that we go and the children that we raise and the churches we attend. All of those things he's chosen to use as means to accomplish the end. And the end is the salvation of sinners. So he wants to use you to do that. He wants to use you to accomplish that. He could have sent an angel back to the city of Sychar and shared with them what the woman said. But instead, he uses the woman to go to the city of Sychar to bring the people back to Jesus. It could be stated like this. Christ sought her and then uses her to seek others to bring him that he's seeking. Did you get that? In other words, God's using us to accomplish his end. Sovereignty and providence does not mean that we don't evangelize, but rather it ensures the success of our evangelism. In fact, God has chosen to use us, you and I, as a means to accomplish evangelism. And since that is the case, it ratchets up our responsibility to do so. Because what you're doing, if you say, well, you know what, I'm a hyper-Calvinist, and what that means is I just believe God's going to do what he's going to do, and I'm going to sit back and I'm not going to do anything. He's going to save who he's going to save. Well, that's fine and dandy, and he will accomplish his plan with or without you, but you have denied your responsibility as a participant in the means that God has chosen to use to bring other people to Christ. And you, my friend, are a disobedient believer. J.I. Packer, in his little booklet called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is a very helpful little book, it said this: far from inhibiting evangelism, faith in the sovereignty of God and God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain it. For it is the only thing that can give us resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not to be daunted by temporary setbacks. He goes on in that same book and says, were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen. In other words, nothing would happen. You would go out and you would share the gospel with a bunch of dead people, and the dead people wouldn't come to Christ. And you say, why not? Why don't they come? They're dead. But you need the sovereignty of God and the power of God to use the words that you share with them about Christ so that He can empower those words and bring those people to spiritual life. J.I. Packer went on to say, he who does not devote himself to evangelism in every way that he can is not, therefore, playing the part of a good and faithful steward and servant of Jesus Christ. So we see the person that Jesus claimed to be, that he was the Messiah, he was the God of Israel, he is the Savior of the world through providence and through his person, but also through his passion. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, and we're going to move quickly now. It says in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat, which is a reflection of his humanity, right? He wasn't getting supernatural little deposits of manna from heaven. He needed to eat, just like everybody else needed to eat. He was a man, 100% man, and 100% God, but he needed to eat. In verse 32, it says, and he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. And of course, they say, okay, what does that mean? Did someone bring you a sandwich? I mean, what's going on here? They don't get it. Which we would have probably said the same thing, but he says in verse 34, my food, my sustenance, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus' passion was redemption and the fulfillment of the plan. Even though he had come there for water and time had lapsed, and we don't know exactly how long it was, the disciples had gone back to Sychar to get some food. It had taken some time for them to come back. And I'm sure the disciples were, you know, hungry and they were ready to eat. But Jesus says, listen, I have been sharing the word of God with this woman. It has excited me. It has thrilled me. This is what I came to do. This is what I desire to do. This is my passion. And so he says, basically, my food is that. I don't know if you've ever been there before whenever you've been so consumed with something that you didn't eat. You've been so consumed with a project or something that you wanted to do that you didn't eat. There's been times I've been there before, but sadly it's been in mechanics. I'd find myself inside my engine of my truck trying to fix it, and it gets dark and dinner comes and dinner goes, and I'm still out there working on the thing, right? But that's not because I desire to be there. I have no passion for that at all. But at the same time, I literally could go for hours preaching and teaching because I love that work. I love that ministry. And I don't necessarily, I mean, I know I like to eat. There's no doubt about that, and everyone knows that. But at the same time, I understand what's being said here. Jesus is literally consumed with that. And whenever you have an opportunity to be able to share Christ with someone and you see them come to Jesus and you see the work of God going on, it thrills the soul. And Jesus had that same passion. His work, his will, his desire, his food, his sustenance was to do the work of God, to do all that God had called him to do. In fact, in John 8:29, it says, and he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him. The work was clear. It was clearly defined in Scripture in Luke 19:10, the work of the will of God that Jesus would do. It says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Matthew 1:21, it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In 1 John 4:9, this is the love of God that was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. That is the food of the Savior. That's the will of God. That's what He wants to do. Verse 35 moves us now not only to the providence and the person and the passion of Christ, but also the prophecy that He gave. In verse 35 it says, and do you not say there are still 4 months there, and then there's harvest? And what does He bring that up for? Because they were accustomed to, I mean, they understood what it was to have to sow in the gardens and to sow in the fields and to have a harvest come. And he's not necessarily stating a proverb, as some commentators say, but it's probably just simply stating, listen, you've planted, it's 4 months later, and you're going to receive the harvest. But then he goes on and says, listen, there's already a harvest. As the people of Samaria were coming to Jesus, listen to this, the fields were just recently planted. These little small little green sprouts were coming out of the ground, so the fields looked a little green. But whenever a crop or something in those days had finally reached its maturity and it was time to harvest, many of the Jewish culture would say it's white for harvest because they would look out over the fields of grain or wheat or even corn, and it would look different than the rest of the topography around the rest of the area, and they would say it's white and it's ready for harvest. But also in this culture where it was going on now, the Samaritans would have come out and much of their garb would have been white. And here are all of these people coming from Samaria, coming to Jesus, and he looks out over the field and he says, don't you see that? You don't have to wait on the harvest. It's already here. All you have to do is go and share with them who I am so that they can come to eternal life. And that's exactly what they do. And you know the rest of the story as indicated in the text. I have to finish this for time in verse 39. It says, and many, many Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. They came, they listened, they learned, they believed. They affirmed everything that she said about him. They trusted in Jesus for their salvation. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. I would have loved to have been there for 2 days with Christ. Imagine what was going on and what was being said with these Samaritans. And by the way, I need to note this. There's no town and no city in Israel where this same situation occurred, where there was such a revival of people who came to Christ. When he would go into the cities around Jerusalem and Galilee, Capernaum, and all, even Nazareth, instead of them receiving him wholeheartedly, they would throw him out, get rid of him. They didn't have anything to do with him, didn't want anything to do with him. He came unto his own, as it says in John 1, and his own did not receive him. He goes to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the Gentiles, and the world, and they receive him. And it even goes on and says this in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you've said, but we believe because we've heard. We've heard him. We've listened to him. And we know that he indeed is the Christ. And that he's the Savior not only of the Israelites, not only of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the world because we are the world. One last passage, and I'll close with this, and I promise. Revelation chapter 7. Turn there quickly with me, because this illustrates this great truth of Jesus being the Savior of the world. There's coming a time in the future whenever you and I are going to be gathered before the throne. I'm looking forward to that time. I don't know about you, but I am. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it says this, and after these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude. The word great is the Greek word mega. It's a mega multitude. It's so big, it's so large, it says in verse 9, that no one can number it. You say, well, how many people is that? Well, no one knows. No one can number it, right? It's so large, it's so massive, it's so huge. There's a great multitude that no one can number of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out, and they're saying with a loud voice, and they're praising God, and they're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior of the world, of all people, of all tribes, of all tongues, of all nations. There will be people there from every people group, every tongue, and every nation. And we thank God that he loves us. We thank God that he stepped outside the bounds of Israel and loved you and loved me and was willing to send his son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin so that he could make you right with him. We praise his name for that. Let's pray together today.